if you would, with me, please. Pastor Dave is in a series in 1 Peter, and he'll be back into that series in 2 weeks. But for you and I, we're going to be in the book of Lamentations, but I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy first, please. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Let's begin there just for a few moments together. Please, I told my mom, talked to her over a week ago and said, Mom, I'm going to get to preach here right after Christmas and then the following week. And she said, oh, that's wonderful. What are you going to preach on? I said, I'm going to preach from the book of Lamentations. She said, oh, that's wonderful. She said, if I can find it in my Bible, I'll try to follow along with you. And maybe you're going to be in that same camp of trying to find it. I'll give you time for that. But I want to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in a familiar text to us, beginning in verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14. You, Timothy, from Paul, the word of God here. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned to become convinced of, knowing that from whom you have learned them. And that from your youth, your childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What a great parenting passage. Brought up in the Word of God, made him fit to serve with Paul. Then verse 16, all of those sacred writings that he's mentioned, all Scripture, all graphe, Scripture, is inspired by God. God breathe, and it's breathe out. It is that when I read, you heard the word read this morning, it is the same as if the God of heaven audibly spoke to us. Word, Scripture, inspired from God, and profitable for us, for our benefit, as we are reminded this morning, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, the man of God may be equipped, fit for every good work. Scriptures are for us to know God and to fit us to be God's kind of man, God's kind of woman, God's kind of father, God's kind of worker, God's kind of mom, God's kind of teen. So all of Scripture, by application, all of the Bible, he's talking about the Old Testament, Scriptures that he had, but by application we understand all of the Bible is from God. We are a Bible church. This is a pillar upon which we stand. Can you say amen to that? And that would include the book of Lamentations. So now, happiness is, finding that book. You already found it once, didn't you? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. Because Lamentations is Scripture and for our benefit and by God's grace. Today and next Sunday, I want to bring this book to bear upon your life, trusting that from it together we will better know the God of the Bible and better handle the hard things. You hear me? The hard things about this life, better handle them to the glory of God. Now, if you found the book, would you want to say amen? All right, good, you're there with me. I'm encouraged. This is a unique book. This is a unique book by virtue of its title and by virtue of its content. I'm setting it up for us today, and I want to drive it home in terms of specific text from this book next Lord's Day. The title, Lamentations, we don't use that word very much or even to say to lament. But to lament is to mourn. It's to express anguish, grief of soul, to cry out aloud. And the reality of this book being about grief is not unique to the Scriptures. There are lament psalms, Psalm 44 and Psalm 77. Our lament psalms. Now, I can read minds. And I can read some minds here this morning that are saying, what? Are you the Grinch that just kind of fell over from Christmas? We're going to talk about lamenting, and we're going to talk about grieving, so forth. I'm going to say to you this morning, we're going to talk about what is as real to this life as anything else. And that is knowing something about grief, something about sorrow. Some of you know it. Some of you are going to know it. And it has no age issue in life likewise. Young people have to learn about sorrow and about grief. And we have been in a book in 1 Peter that talks about suffering. And you know what suffering leads to? It can lead to grief and sorrow. How do we handle that to the glory of God? I know that some of you wanted to hear a message this morning about how this new year is going to be the most prosperous, best entire year of your life. Well, I pray that it'll be filled with blessing and influence for the cause of Jesus Christ. But the fact is, there may be some things that are going to just be to the anguish of your soul. And how are you going to handle that uniquely to the glory of God? Or do you know the God who gives us the capacity to do so? The book is a collection of 5 carefully written, divinely inspired eulogies. Really, if you saw a title, Funeral for a City, just glance through the book, notice there are 5 chapters, and if you've read through this book, you've said it just kind of sounds like the same thing over and over again. It does, but oh, in the middle of this book, it offers us incredible answer to what we're focusing on for a few moments this morning. Eulogies that express a seeming unbearable sorrow. Quote, a tragic situation which is beyond what anyone can bear on their own. Grief that's conveyed in the highest of literary style in this book, in Hebrew poetry. That may not mean a lot to you, but it would mean a lot to the reader and the people to whom this particularly directly is for. And you can get a flavor of the book as a whole in looking at the first word of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4, because that first word in those 3 chapters of the 5 of the book express the tenor of the book as a whole. In the Hebrew, it's the word ekah. In your Bible, it may say something like how or why. And that's the flavor of what is going on here. Many would translate this with the word alas. That's another word we don't use very much. But I would say if it was something like this translated for us, it'd be something like, oh my. Did you hear the news this past week about the bombing that took place in Nashville, Tennessee? Did you hear about that? And a bomb went off there. Do I have the right place? Some of you are looking at me, eyes glazed. There was a bomb in Nashville, Tennessee. Several businesses, buildings, homes, and so forth that were, if you saw some of the pics of it. And I think that if you would go there and you would be in the center of that and you would look around, you might go, oh my, oh my. And that's what Jeremiah is doing, the author of this, human author of the book of Lamentation. He's looking upon what is left of a city that was at one time the epicenter of the world, with a glorious temple and palaces, and up on a hill, that city of Jerusalem. A temple that was so incredible that, remember, even the Queen of Sheba traveled to get to Israel to hear if what she had heard about this glorious temple filled with this gold and silver and marble and the beauty of it all was really true. And it was, and even more than that for her. Now Jeremiah is looking upon what is left of that city, and he's looking at a smoldering rubble, and he can smell the smell of death. There's no doubt about in my mind that Jeremiah wrote this book of Lamentations, and we have a superscription over the book of Lamentations that was later put on it in some of the texts. And it reads, Jeremiah sat weeping and lamenting with this lamentation over the city of Jerusalem. So the author being the man Jeremiah. Lamentations is well described to us and for us as a postscript follow-up to the book of Jeremiah. So, one follows the other in our scriptures. And as a postscript, Lamentation is the tragic results of Jeremiah's prophetic, heartbreaking ministry to his own people. You know that oftentimes, if you don't, the man Jeremiah is called the prophet of tears, the reluctant prophet, the weeping prophet. And if you look in the book with me of, for instance, chapter 2, turn there. You're saying, I thought he'd never get to the book. Chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. What he looked upon was weeping. Prophet of tears. And as you may know, as a young man, about 20 years old, he is sovereignly called by God. And you read about that in chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah. He says, before you were born, I knew you, I called you, chose you to the task of what you're going to do now. And God says to Jeremiah, I want you to go to the temple, I want you to go to the king, I want you to send a message, prophecies to the king, I want you to go to the people as a whole. And I want you to expose the sins of the people. That's what's going on in the book of Jeremiah. Go to the leaders, go to the priests, go to the false prophets. And I want you to condemn the idolatry throughout the land. I want you to call the people back to Jehovah, to God. I want you to call them to repentance, and I want you to warn them of impending judgment coming their way. And Jeremiah, by the way, no one's going to listen, but I want you to warn them anyhow. And you're going to be opposed. You're going to be attacked. Jeremiah, don't take a wife. Don't do that. Be too hard on her. You're going to be opposed by the false prophets. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be put in stocks. You're going to be thrown into a pit. Remember that one? And you're going to want to resign. And you're not going to be able to resign. And for 40 years, by the way, it's an important number to God, 40 years. You're going to keep telling them, keep warning them. And in the book of Jeremiah, you find over 150 times the word Babylon. Babylon. And he's warning them, God is going to use the Babylonians. And what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel, it's going to happen here in the southern kingdom unless you repent. And the people were saying, not us, we have the temple, God in our presence, and not Jerusalem. And for 40 years. And those 40 years represents 40 years of patience with God. Did you know that our God is an incredibly patient God? Do you know how patient he is with you? Few of you are an incredibly patient person like me. I'm not. But oh, God is patient. He is long-suffering. Our God is slow to anger. And to a people who deserve, just like us, who deserve the justice of God, people talk about justice, the wrath of God for their rebellion, for their idolatry, God was patient, calling them to repentance. That may be you, by the way, this morning. God may be patient in a way with you today to which you have never trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. And the Word of God tells us God is long-suffering toward us. This is His desired will. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. I like the way Grudem talks about the reality of God's patience. He puts it under the category as an aspect of God's goodness. And I think that's well said, that part of the goodness of God in our lives is that God is patient with us. And I like the way Grudem puts this down in his theology. Look with me. He says, God's mercy means God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. His goodness reflected in His mercy for the widow and for the orphan, and mercy of God. That God's grace means God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. Grace, God's unmerited favor toward undeserving sinners. But then he says God's patience, His patience means God's goodness in withholding of punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. And if I would put this together in a way just to grab a hold of it this morning, God's patience in your life and in my life is God giving you time to repent of your sin. Oh, there's times we know it, our hearts get hard and we don't come up clean, or we don't confess, or we don't go to our husband, or we don't go to your wife, and God is patient. But God is patient for a period of time. And then in the believer's life, He brings loving discipline upon us. In with reference to Israel, Lamentations, the book of Jeremiah, He is patient for a period of time, but that patience does come to an end. And the hardest thing about Jeremiah's ministry was seeing his warnings rejected and his prophecy come to pass. So at the end of those 40 years, from some 588 to 586, the Babylonians make their way around Judea and conquer all of the area. Ultimately, then in 88, they surround the city of Jerusalem and begin to grind away at the walls surrounding that city. And it isn't very long in the city that food runs out and starvation sets in, and death and disease, and it's a terrible circumstances for God's people. There are four chapters that given expressed long detail of the event of the invasion of the southern kingdom and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39, 52, and 2 Chronicles 36 all give the details of this sad event of Jeremiah's prophecy being fulfilled. And after 2 years, finally breaking through the walls, and Dyer expresses it this way: the armies of Babylon burned the temple, the king's palace, and all the other major buildings in the city. They tore down the walls of the city, which provided her protection. And when the Babylonians finally finished their destruction and departed with their prisoners, they left a heap of smoldering rubble. And God said to His prophet, I want you to write down 5 funeral poems. I want you to write down 5 eulogies. I want you to pen a formal expression of mourning over the devastation and destruction of Jerusalem. I think He started that right away over what He saw. And it's expressed to us in what is called an acrostic form. Now, you already know that because you know Psalm 119 is an acrostic chapter where you have each section for several verses. It's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's going on throughout the book of Lamentations in every chapter. Here's your first quiz question this morning. How many verses are there in chapter 1, 2, 4, and 5? Look at chapter 1. How many verses in that chapter? This is exciting, is it not? Amen? How many verses in that chapter? How many? 22. How many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. And so what you have is chapter 1 is one line of acrostic. It's like A, and then verse 2, B, B, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth in the Hebrew alphabet for us. And there's a purpose in this. There's a purpose in God doing this. God doesn't do anything by accident. He has a plan with the way that this presented to us. Similar like we read in the Psalm 119. And then there's another thing that's going on in this high form of Hebrew poetry with which he's expressing this grief and mourning. And that is, it's in what's called limping meter or cadence. And that is that the natural rhythm or cadence of poetry is lacking by it ending abruptly in the second line of each verse. In other words, if it was like music, it'd be like 1, 2, 3, 4, and the second line would be like 1, 2, 3. It wouldn't end properly. And that's called limping meter, which you have waited your whole life to learn that fact. Amen? There's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in it. So when it was read, it had a hollow form to it. There would be a complete sense to the reader that would just drive home the sadness and the sorrow of the lament. Now, why was God doing this? Why would he do that? Why did he have him write this? What was his purpose in having it written in this particular way? Here's the answer. He wanted this written and wanted it to be scripture for, particularly, directly for his covenant people. He wanted it written this way because they were later to read it, they were to recite it, they were to sing it, but most of all, they were to remember it. And when it was read and when it was recited and when it was sang, it would cause them to stop and ask, why? Why did this happen? And to reflect back upon what happened with God's people and why that took place. And the answer why is, well, look at chapter 1 with me, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. The why is all over the place. It's the main reason. 1:5. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Now look with me down at verse 8. Why did this all take place? Verse 8. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Turn to the end of the book over in chapter 5. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Don't have to run around wondering, why did this take place? Verse 16 of chapter 5. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us. Everybody answer with me. For we have what? We have sinned. Why? Judah's sin, southern kingdom's sin, and refusal to repent required God's judgment. Do you know why? Because God is faithful to his word. He always keeps his word. And so God said to a covenant people that he said, I'm going to bless you beyond your wildest dream as my people if you obey me. I've called you to be a light unto the nations. And as you obey me, I will bless you in such a way that other people will see that your God truly is the living God, just like the way God delivered his people out of Egypt and all the miraculous signs and God's presence, where they could even see him among his people as he brought them through the wilderness. So he said to them, you're my people, and I have called you, and if you obey me, I will bless you. But there was a flip side of that, wasn't there? What was the flip side of that? He said, but if you disobey me, I will curse you. Curse you. And God always keeps his word. Always is faithful to everything that he says and that he promises. And he was patient. He was long-suffering with his people. But that brought this tremendous judgment upon him. We say it this way sometimes, do we not? To whom much is given, much is what? Much is required. You know, as who has as much, maybe more, than the nation of Israel? It would be you having the whole counsel of God right on your lap. And as you claim him, you make claims to him. And he has claims upon your life. To whom much is given, much is required. I appreciate an application by a Steve Smith out of the Expositor's Commentary on this particular section. He says, Jeremiah writes that Judah is suffering because of her sin. She fell because she failed to consider the consequences of her actions. We think obedience is too much of a hardship. We don't want to obey. And we resent God for asking us to do so. Following God is not easy, but the price of obedience is a bargain compared to the price of rebellion. Prevention costs less than destruction. Avoiding sin costs less than repenting of it. Can you say amen to that? Sin always costs us more than we want to pay. So if we take anything away from the book of Lamentation, is yet there is all this grief, and God says, yes, I want you to remember. I want you to remember. I want you to read. I want you to recite this because how costly it is to rebel against me. And yet in his love and in his pity, there were those that remained. And do you know that a few centuries later, in the midst of all of this sorrow and all of this suffering for sin, a few centuries later, there is even a greater judgment upon sin, even greater than this. And that judgment upon sin is going to come down upon the God of eternity, upon one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrow and acquainted with what? Acquainted with grief. And that judgment will come down upon Jesus Christ on the cross at this same location, though just outside of the city on a cross. But that judgment will not be because of his sin. It will be because of the sins of others. And in that judgment, the sovereign, just justice of God will be fully satisfied in all of the penalty for sin placed upon Jesus Christ. And in that satisfactory payment in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the basis of that judgment, you by faith can look to Christ and embrace him as a sinner, embrace him, he who knew no sin that became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a judgment. But what a God. How merciful that you and I could then just turn around and say, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What this book matters for us is the wonder. God's faithfulness, and yet, yes, the reality of his judgment, but that judgment upon man's sin. Now, I want to mention, by the way, this is all introduction. You with me yet? You didn't answer either way. That was safe. I want to mention one other thing about the book that prepares us for next week, and it's this. That this book is profitable for us because in chapter 3, we're going to get to next week, in chapter 3, we are taught how to grieve to the glory of God. In this same book, on grief, sorrow, we are given God's solution to it. Now, when I say grieve to the glory of God, do you know that Christians grieve differently than non-Christians? You know that. Paul says over in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And what Jeremiah does, we'll see next week in chapter 3, what Jeremiah does is he shows us how to grab a hold of hope, which in the Bible is confidence, is certainty, how to grab a hold of that in a seemingly hopeless situation. And the essence of our hope is the God of all hope and the wonder of what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grief is a real part It is a real part of this life. Ecclesiastes tells us what? There's a time to, everybody say for me, it's time to what? Yeah. Time to laugh. There's a time to what? Mourn. Time to dance. And we get into the New Testament, and it says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Oh, yeah, but to weep with those who weep. So grief is a real part of this life. And whenever we experience the sorrow, the grief, the anguish of soul associated with suffering in this world, it is time to stop and think about, why is that? Ultimately, why is that? What is the ultimate answer why this has to be so? And it's telling us something is wrong. Something's happened in this world that has affected all of us. Let me give you an example of this and take you to that particular event. We have to go back, I'm not going to say how many years, but I'm going to take you back to West Allis, Wisconsin, west side of Milwaukee, where Deborah and I lived, on down Lincoln Avenue to West Allis Memorial. And we are there having our first child. Boy, this having kids is hard on us men, isn't it? Amen. And we are there, and she's in the labor room, and I'm there with her. And started about midnight and throughout the night, rubbing her back. It's hard on us men. And all of a sudden, Deborah has a labor pain, and she looks up at me and she says, "That dumb Eve." Sorrow, grief, sadness in our world says something happened back in Genesis chapter 3. Sin entered the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all of us, for all of us sin. And prior to that, in this life, we're going to experience some grief. Now, how do we handle it to the glory of God? That's what Jeremiah tells us in one of the most classic passages there in chapter 3 in all of the Bible. And I'm going to take the liberty this morning to read to you an example of grieving with hope. And then I want to take us to a couple of the New Testament passages that just lands us on this theme. Remember, our biblical hope is confident expectation and certainty. We are certain of God. We are certain of His promises. We have great expectation in light of the fact that God keeps all His promises. And His greatest promise is to sinners that if you turn to Him and acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner and you cannot work your way into God's heaven, that God, right on the basis of faith alone, will save you and save you today, right now. And then if it's real, you'll follow Him. You'll follow Him. 2 months ago, November 4th, range of 2 months ago of this year, some of you are familiar with Tim Challey's site. He writes, November 4th, he says, "In all the years I've been writing, I've never had to type words more difficult, more devastating than these. Yesterday, the Lord called my son to Himself. My dear son, my sweet son, my kind son, my godly son, my only son. Nick was playing a game with his sister and fiance and many other students when suddenly he collapsed, never regaining consciousness. Students, paramedics, and doctors battled valiantly but could not save him. He was with the Lord that he loved, the Lord he loved to serve. We have no answers as to the what or why question. Yesterday, Eileen and I, we cried until we couldn't cry anymore, until there were no tears left to cry. And then later in the evening, we looked at each other in the eye and we said, we can do this. We don't want to do this. But we can do this, this sorrow, this grief, this devastation, because we know we don't have to do it in our own strength. We can do this like Christians, like a son or a daughter of the Father who knows what it is to lose a son. So we traveled through the night to get to Louisville so we could be together as a family. And we ask that you remember us in your prayers, as in our prayers, as we mourn our loss together. We know there will be grueling days and sleepless nights ahead, but for now, even though our minds are bewildered, and our hearts are broken, our hope is fixed, and our faith is holding, and our son is home. And I want to come back to this book next week. It will be sin if you're not here. And Jeremiah says this. Listen to me. Jeremiah says this. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. What does he recall to his mind? God. The God of all hope. The God who is faithful. The God who forgives. The God of promise. Christians grieve differently than non-Christians. We grieve, but not as those who have no, one more time, has no what? Hope. We grieve to the glory of God. 1 John. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, confidence, assurance, purifies himself just as he is pure. One last one. We'll make this our benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We began 1 Peter by Pastor telling us we have a living hope from 1 Peter 1. We have a living hope because we have a living God, because we have a living Savior, and that leads us to a great salvation in Jesus Christ. Is he yours? Oh, I pray that he is. Let's pray together. Bow with me, would you please? Father, what a privilege to address you as Father, our Father who art in heaven. You are a great God from everlasting to everlasting. We can't even grasp the reality of your eternality. But we know this. You've come to earth. As Brock prayed this morning, you took on flesh, as we heard sang. And you came for the purpose of to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that is fully pay for our own sin. You provided a way. You provided a way to you. You provided a way for us to be reconciled to you, to be made right. A basis of being right with God, having peace with God. Oh, how we praise you for that. We have been in this last few weeks just filled with the wonder of the one who is the Prince of Peace, as we thought about Isaiah 9:6, the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, in this life, in this world, in this pilgrimage that we travel, we will know sorrow. We will know grief. There will be times we will weep. But never without hope, because you are the God of all hope, who's given us confidence in and for eternity in the work of your Son. We praise you for that. We praise you for that. Anyone without that hope today, please, may you draw them to yourself. In Christ's name I pray. And all his people said, Amen. Amen.